Well, good evening, everybody. In March of 1992, I wasn't really concerned about what was going on in the college basketball world because I'd just gotten engaged to my wife, and y'all know her as Andre, who's here with me, and we now have four sons, and that's been a great story. But as disinterested as I was in college basketball in 1992, I did watch the game. And by that game, I mean it was the game against the University of Kentucky Wildcats that I had always pulled for, even though I couldn't play a lick of basketball, still to this day, if I tried. I was pulling the way my whole state always did pull for the Cats, and they were playing that awful team from North Carolina that will go unmentioned by the name of Duke University. And it was Duke University that had always, seemed to be a thorn in our side for many times. And it was no particular unique moment in this year. I mean, it was going down to the wire, and indeed it did go down to the wire. A young man by the name of Christian Leitner hit a last-second shot at the buzzer that beat our beloved Kentucky Wildcats, and I can't tell you how devastating that was for us as a state. Perhaps those of you that have followed college basketball from your state can keep that in a perspective to a loss that you've incurred, but there is no loss like that for us. I mean, the state productivity of the whole state went down probably for months after that. We immediately quit calling ourselves as Christians in the state of Kentucky, and we became known as followers of Jesus only. No self-respecting parent would name their child Christian in the state of Kentucky for years and years after that. And I can't help but wonder if a kid in junior high, down somewhere around Somerset, like me and many other people as we were watching, I can't help but wonder if some junior high and high school basketball players perhaps were watching that scene in that moment. And as they walked away from that loss, went, I'm going to fix that. I'm going to grow up someday, and I'm going to fix that. Well, I don't know if that's Cameron Mills' story or not, but I do know that just like Indiana, we love it. We love it. We love it when our local boys walk on to UK and make the coaches take notice. And Cameron Mills walked on to the University of Kentucky, and he became a clutch three-point shooter. And in 1998, with 2 minutes left to go in the game, Cameron drilled one of his clutch three-point shots, and the University of Kentucky Wildcats went on a roll, and 1992 was avenged. I knew at that moment that that Cameron had a testimony then, and he was traveling around, and he was speaking in schools. I didn't know it until tonight that while I was a chaplain in NASCAR, Cameron was also traveling around. He had an opportunity to speak for the Truck Series chaplain when he was in Kentucky there. Cameron's been preaching for many, many years, and finally, thanks to Mike Deeg and Roger Mason, my birthday's next month, and I'm finally getting to hear Cameron Mills preach, and not only that, at my church. So would you welcome one of the most clutch three-point shooters in the history of University of Kentucky and my new friend, Cameron Mills. Thanks, buddy.
That without a doubt is the best introduction I've ever had. So if we have a recording of that, I'd like to use it from now on. Let me tell you, first of all, let me make an announcement that doesn't matter. And that is this, and I know Dale knows this because he worked it so eloquently into his introduction. I actually was in high school when Christian Leitner hit that shot, and I did. I don't know that I really thought I was going to avenge it, and I don't know that I did avenge it. I do know that in 1998, I was part of a great group of guys that came back from 17 points down with 10 minutes left to go and did beat Duke in the regional final, the same game that happened in 1992, and I hit the shot that gave us the lead for the first time in the game. What everybody forgets, and I'm kind of thankful they forget, is that the very next possession, Duke took the lead back from us, and I went out of the game. So nothing else happened that I was able to help, but we did go on and win, and if we hadn't won, then everyone would have forgotten my shot. But in case you care about that shot, I have a poster back there. It's 18 inches by 24 inches. It's that shot perfectly taken by Sports Illustrated photographer. I take it around to churches where I speak who allow me to sell it to raise money for my ministry. So if you're at all interested, and I'm sure I'm only talking to Kentucky fans right now, but I do know some of you are out there. So if you're all interested, after the service, I'll be back there. And if you'd like to talk, love to talk to you. If you'd like to buy a poster, I'd like to do that as well. Let me pray, and then we'll get into the message. Father God, I thank you for today. I thank you for the privilege of being in this pulpit. And Father God, I pray that above everything else, that the only thing is heard is your word. All the stories, all the anecdotes, everything that I share, I pray it falls upon deaf ears. I pray that your word is heard, is exalted, and is honored above everything else, because nothing that I have to say can change anybody's heart, can change anybody's mind, but only your word can. So, Father God, would your word be heard? Father God, for anyone here that, number one, does not know you, maybe they're religious, but they do not know you. Maybe they grew up in the church, but they do not know you. Father God, for anyone here that does not know you, I pray that today would be their day of reckoning. Their day where the account is settled because of what you did 2,000 years ago on that cross. Father God, for anybody here today that just needs more of Jesus, I pray your word would comfort them and would bring them peace. And Father God, I pray that we would leave the sanctuary after the service different from how we've come on account of the blood of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. I told Dale, I love the series that he's in the middle of here, and I've listened to a few of them over the last few weeks online. And I told him, I said, I don't want to get in the way, and I don't want to take this Sunday from you, but I want to take the name. Because when I found out that today in your series, the name of this sermon is supposed to be The Reckoning, that fits so perfectly in with what I wanted to talk about. So I hope Dale comes back and revisits maybe even next Sunday and does the Reckoning sermon he was going to do. But I've got a different one for you that's not in the same series that you're in, but it's taking that name because it fits so perfectly. A reckoning is a settling of an account. It's a bank statement that you owe. It's a bill that you owe. And it's a bill when the master comes and says, you pay today. That's a reckoning. One of the biggest problems we have in our country and really in our world is that we have a bunch of people who fully do not understand in a grand scheme the Bible. Because what we believe, and it's just human nature, is we believe we're all okay. We believe that as long as we're good, whatever that means, when we die, we're gonna be okay. The problem is this, is the Bible pretty easily says that we're not. But here's what I know, because of all the people in this room right here, there's one person that I know better than anybody. Because see, I can say this, I know the Bible says that we're all sinners, I know the Bible says that we've all fallen short, but here's the truth, I don't know you, I know me. As a matter of fact, contrary to what my mother believes, I know me better than anybody. And so this evening, what I want to do is I want to show you something that you're probably very familiar with if you spent any time in the Christian church or any time in the Word of God or any time on courthouse lawns, for that matter. I want to show you who I am using one story or one piece of passage in the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, one of the things I loved about hearing Dale preach is every Sunday, he asks you to open your Bibles. He doesn't ask you to look up on the screen. I don't even know if they're going to use the scriptures up on the screen. So if you have your Bible, if you don't, I believe there's pew Bibles out there. Grab them and turn to the book of Exodus chapter 20. And you'll be very familiar with the scripture that we're using. You'll be very familiar with what this is called. Because again, if you've ever driven across any courthouse lawns or around a square in any little town, especially in the South, you're going to see a plaque with the Ten Commandments on it. And there are people in our country who are fighting to have those torn down. And there are people, a lot of them church people, who are fighting to have those stayed up. Well, whether you fight to have them stayed up or not, here's the thing. The Ten Commandments is a very, very specific thing given for a very, very specific reason in the Old Testament. And it's the same thing and the same issue we have today with people not understanding the nature of God and not understanding the nature of man. The Ten Commandments, everyone, is a mirror. That's all it is. It is to show yourself in and see what you give an account for. The problem is, I'm not going to hold you up to the Ten Commandments tonight. I'm going to hold myself. I've been a Christian now since I was 7 years old for 33 years, coming up on 31. Or 30, I don't know how that would work. 34, sorry. My math sometimes. I didn't major in math. But I've been a Christian that long. And remember, what I'm showing you tonight is not where I was at 7, nor where I was at 10 or 20 or 30, but where I am now as a 40-year-old, 33-year believer in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at this like a basketball game, because that's what I know. And I'm going to show you how I shoot with the Ten Commandments. Commandment number 1, Exodus chapter 20. Let's go ahead and start reading verse 1. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of his house of slavery." Number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. All right, now let's stop and think about that. No other gods before me. I was raised in Kentucky, the buckle of the Bible Belt. The only God that I even knew existed as I grew up was Jehovah, Yahweh, God of the Bible. I didn't know of any other gods. I didn't know of any other religions. This was the only one that had ever been taught to me, the only one that I've ever believed. As I got older, I started hearing about the other religions. But Jehovah God in the Bible is the only one that I've ever believed is true. So we would think immediately, I'm starting out one for one, that as I hold myself up against these Ten Commandments and I look at myself in the mirror and see who God is and who I am, I'm doing okay. The problem is this, is that all a God is the single most important thing in your life. Plato describes it as this. He says, imagine a triangle. And if you imagine a triangle, he says, along the base of the triangle, you line up everything that you deem is significant in your life. Everything, whether it's very significant, very important, or just a little important. If it's at all important, you line it up. He said, then you have to go up a level. If you imagine a triangle, there's room for fewer things the higher and higher you go. He said, what you have to do is you have to take these things from down here that you care about at all, and you have to decide which of them are you going to move up a level. He said, you continue to do this until you get to the apex of the triangle, the very top, and when you get to the apex of the triangle, there is room, he says, but for one thing. And whatever that one thing is, that is your God. And I'd be lying to you all this evening if I were to tell you that Jehovah God of the Bible has always been my one thing. It's not even close to that. Basketball has been my one thing from time to time. When I got good at basketball, fame and celebrity became my one thing because basketball brought me fame and celebrity. Girls have been number one from time to time. Eating has been number one from time to time. And sadly enough, you know what the thing that spent the most time at number one in my life? Me. I'm not one for one. I'm 0 for one. Number two, verse 4. You should not make for yourself an idol or a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You should not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children to those to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Well, to understand the reason that if I've ever had anything in my life, number one, that's not God, doesn't that thing automatically become an idol? So basketball has been an idol, girls have been an idol, food has been an idol, I have been my own idol. And by the way, those are just the ones that are coming off the top of my head now. I'm 0 for 2. Number 3, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now we start getting tricky. Because I don't know about you, but if you're talking the name Jesus Christ, when that name is used in vain, not talking about him or of him or to him in a respectful manner, I cringe. And for some reason, it's becoming more and more appropriate to use his name in vain like that. I don't like that. As a matter of fact, one of my best friends, and he is one of my best friends, he does it all the time. The funny thing is, we'll be in a group of people, he'll do it, he'll say it as using it like a curse word or something, and immediately he'll almost catch himself at the end of ice, look at me and go, okay, Mom, I'm so sorry. As though I'm the one he's offending. I've never done that, because I cringe when I hear it happen. But I've let things come out of my mouth that are certainly not honoring or glorifying or exalting of God. I mean, I can make excuses and I can tell you, well, I've never taken God's name in vain. And I don't know that I've ever taken his name in vain. I hardly ever say his name because you notice it says his name. The name of God is not God. That's his title. His name is Yahweh. His name is Jehovah. I don't think I've ever taken that name in vain. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty sure of it. But I have certainly let things come out of my mouth that I don't think I would ever say around Jesus. I'm 0 for 3. Number 4, another tricky one. Verse 8, it says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it, now listen carefully, you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We as Christians tend to believe the Sabbath day is what? Sunday. Our Jewish brothers and sisters believe the Sabbath day is when? Today. Here's the problem. If the Sabbath, now listen, hear me say this very clearly. I may be wrong about what I'm about to tell you. I have told I've been wrong. I've been told I've been right, okay? But this is what I believe. If the Sabbath is Sunday, as most Christians believe it, this man gets up here and sins every Sunday. You understand that? Because let me tell you something. It's work when you're just preaching one sermon. Y'all make him preach four a weekend. It's work to get up here and do this. And if Sabbath is Sunday, then preachers shouldn't be preaching. Because the Bible very clearly says not to do any work. Here's what I believe. I've got three jobs. I do this, I have a radio show, and I work for a home health care company. I've got every day taken care of. Sometimes I have to take my Sabbath on a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday. Sometimes it is on a Sunday if I'm not preaching. The point is, because the Sabbath was made for us, not us for the Sabbath, we're to take a day off every week. But we're not just to take a day off. It's not to take a day off and lazy around. It's to take a day off and worship God. It's to take a day off and dedicate it to Him. That is remembering the Sabbath. I could be wrong. Maybe it is Sunday. Maybe it's Saturday like our Jewish brothers and sisters. I don't know. The point is, I've gone 45 days in a row without a break sometimes. And I'm not saying that to boast, because some of those days aren't really hard days. Some of them are easy days. It doesn't matter. I'm still working. I'm 0 for 4. Number 5, this is the one I used to think as a kid I had licked every single time. By the way, 0 for 4 typically got me pulled from the game. Okay? I was a shooter. That's all I could do. I couldn't pass. I couldn't dribble. I couldn't play defense. I barely could cheer. The only thing I could do was shoot. And so if I'm going to go in the game and go 0 for 4, I might as well sit on the bench. Number 5, honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God gives you. You all may have a chance to meet my father. He's in here somewhere. I think he said he was going to. Oh, he's sitting in the very back. Hi, Dad. Very, very back. I can't even see him. It's dark back there. Dad will be back at the table, too. Let me tell you something interesting about my dad. I told the University of Evansville basketball team this morning, or this afternoon. My dad's claim to fame, he hates it when I tell this story, so I only tell it when he's around. By the way, in this moment, I might be dishonoring him by doing that. You see how this works? But I'm going to tell you anyway. My dad was the best defensive player on his college basketball team. He also played for the University of Kentucky. He played for a gentleman you might have heard of named Adolph Rupp. My dad played for Coach Rupp from 1966 to 1971. He wore number 21, which is the same number I wore in college, same one my brother wore in college. We did that because we love our father. But my dad was the best defensive player on his team. I was literally, and it's not exaggeration for purpose of preaching, I was literally the worst defensive player on my team. Dad was the best. And when you were the best back in those days, height didn't really matter. You as the best defender had to guard the best offensive player on the other team. Which means when Kentucky plays a team called Louisiana State University, LSU, you have to guard a gentleman by the name of Pistol Pete Maravich. And my dad guarded Pistol Pete Maravich. And how about this? Proudest thing I can tell you about our family. He held the pistol, you ready for this? To 63 points. Shut him down. My mom and dad, I'm not kidding, are the greatest mom and dad on earth. As my dad proved by coming with me today. I woke up this morning, I didn't feel good. I knew I had to drive 3 hours. I knew I had to preach 5 times, or at least speak 5 times this weekend. Dad went to work. He has a real quick work. He just delivers some stuff in the morning, and then he was going to be home at 8, and I called him at 7:30. I said, is there any way you can drive me today and just go with me this weekend? He said, absolutely. Not I want to sit around and watch football all day. Not I've got this, that. No, let's go. And he drove me here. My mom has spent all day at the house literally praying for this weekend and praying for you all, because that's my mother. My mother is a prayer warrior. She's also a worrier, which I tell her is a sin, but she is a prayer warrior. That's my mom and dad. My mom and dad proved to me that they were the greatest mom and dad on the planet when I was in 8th grade and my brother Collier was in 5th grade, and my mom and dad announced to me that they had decided, felt led by the Lord, to adopt. Now, we were just getting to the point where our parents were cool. Do you understand that? Parents, do you understand how rare that is for your kids to think that you're cool? Collier and I were at that point. Our parents were cool, and all of a sudden, they wanted to throw 2 monkey wrenches into the family. And let me tell you, they were monkey wrenches. Because my parents decided not just to adopt, but to adopt special needs kids. That's my mom and dad. And in spite of how great they are, I'll still make fun of my dad that he gave up 63 points to Pete Maravich, which he doesn't care, and it's a joke, but I've done worse. I've mocked my parents. I've made fun of my parents. I've lied to my parents. I've kept things from my parents. I love my mom and dad, but I certainly don't always honor them. I'm 0 for 5. Number 6, do not murder. Well, everybody breathe easy. I've never killed another human being as far as I know. As a matter of fact, I'm really not much of a killer. I tried. Listen, there's something in men, ladies. We're in a hunting type area here. I know Evansville is kind of a big city, but around there are all these cornfields where there's thousands of deer. I know it. There's something in men, and I believe it's God created in us, whether it's the hunting or gathering thing, we need to be in the outdoors, and we need to hunt. Now, not all of us. We're raised that way. I was raised to be a basketball player. That's what my dad knew. But I'm still a man who desires to hunt and kill. The problem is when you've not been taught how to hunt and kill, traipsing off into the woods or the cornfield with a loaded rifle probably isn't the smartest thing to do. So I had a friend, one of my dad's best friends, as a matter of fact, who promised me about 10 years ago, the very first day of deer season, a modern firearm rifle season in Lexington or in Kentucky, very first weekend. Now, I want you to think about this. He's a hunter. The very first weekend of deer season, that is Christmas morning for these guys and these girls, okay? He gave me Christmas morning to teach me how to hunt. So we went out into the woods, and everything we did was manly. I mean, it just was. First of all, we went to Walmart to get, like, a deer tag, which I felt was manly, but here's the more manly thing. We bought coveralls with camouflage all over them. That is manly. Then we get out into the blind, and by the blind, I mean actually the barn that we stayed in, which wasn't a hunting lodge, literally a tobacco barn, where tobacco had all been removed years ago. They weren't using it anymore. There were holes in the ceiling. We laid on bays of hell in sleeping bags, yes, but looked up and saw the stars. There was no sense of shelter whatsoever, but it felt manly. We got up at 4:30 in the morning. Can I tell you something, folks? There's no more manly hour than 4:30 in the morning. And we put on our coveralls, and it just felt manly. We painted camouflage on our faces, and it felt manly. Then we did the most manly thing of all. We doused ourselves in deer urine. I don't know why. We were out in the blinds by 6 o'clock with our guns loaded and ready, and we waited for 4 hours for something to happen. And finally, at about 10 o'clock, on the nose, as if they had planned it, 4 deer hopped from out of the woods into the field that we were hunting at the same time. All of them, bam, there they all are. I got my pick. At one point, I could have shot once and killed 2. They were lined up perfectly. I picked the one I wanted. I lined it up, and I could not pull the trigger. And I felt like a woman. I really did. I just could not kill. Listen, I was driving home one time from my friend's wedding in North Carolina, and I had to preach the next Sunday morning. He got married on a Saturday evening. I had to drive from North Carolina to Kentucky. Now, when you do that, there's one of two ways you can go. You can go through Charleston, West Virginia, and down, or you can go through Knoxville, Tennessee, and over. And I don't remember which way I was coming back, one of those two ways, but whichever way I picked was the wrong way, because within 10 miles of picking which way I was going, the interstate was shut down because of an accident, and they were not rerouting any of us back the way we should have gone. They were rerouting us through the Appalachian Mountains, which is beautiful in the morning and beautiful during the day. It's horrible at night. And at one point, I rounded a corner, and out popped this possum into the road. Somehow, with only a 2-axle vehicle, I hit it 3 times. And I had to pull over and throw up into the bushes for 5 minutes. I'm not a killer. Therefore, finally, maybe we've gotten to a commandment that I pass. The problem is this. Jesus comes along in the New Testament, and I heard Dale preach about this. It was one of the first in this series. He mentioned this. Jesus came along in the New Testament. Yes, but if you're ever guilty of saying, I hate you, if you're ever guilty of saying this about your brother, you are in danger of the fires of hell. And I've hated. I know we Christians don't like to say, oh, I've hated. No, well, we sweeten it up by saying, it's not that I hate you, I just don't like you very much, as if there's a difference. I can think of 2 people right now that I've hated in my life. And I'm not going to cherry pick, and I'm not going to soften it up. I've hated, and it has controlled my life, what I felt for them. 0-6. Number 7, you should not commit adultery. You all probably don't know this. I'll share a quick backstory about myself. I was married for a brief period of time. I got married January of 2000 to the love of my life. She left me 1.5 years later and divorced me 1.5 years after that. While we were married, I was faithful to her. I, as far as I know, she was faithful to me, although I do know she wasn't towards the end of our separation. But I've only been with her. So you'd think I've never committed adultery. Well, I guess by this definition and our definition of adultery, I haven't. But again, Jesus has a whole other definition. He says, but Cameron, if you've ever lusted in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. I'm very good at that one, or very bad, depending on how you want to look at it. 0-7. Number 8, you should not steal. Well, look, I've never robbed a bank, but I borrowed without the intent to return. Ever done that? I remember when I was a kid, my best friend Andrew Kinch got the greatest video game for the greatest video game console in the history of the world. The greatest video game console, boys and girls, is called the Nintendo Entertainment System. The greatest video game for the Nintendo Entertainment System is called Mike Tyson's Punch-Out. Now, Andrew got Mike Tyson's Punch-Out before anyone else. His parents spoiled him. He was the only child. He always had the games first. And he came to me one day and he said, Cam, he said, I'm getting Mike Tyson's Punch-Out today. It's the day it came out, right? I'm getting it today. Sure enough, he got home. Here's what he said. He goes, when we get home, I'm going to go get it. And I don't know why he did this. To me, it's the most generous thing that's ever happened to me. He said, we're going to get it. We're going to go to your house and play. Awesome. So sure enough, we get off the bus. He goes up to his house, gets it. He's down at my house 10 minutes later. And how about this? The most kindest thing anyone's ever done for me. He waited until I was with him until he ripped the plastic and I got to smell it. Oh, it was so brilliant. We put it in and we played nonstop for 4 hours. Until his mom called my mom. My mom came down and says, Andrew, your mother's called. She wants you home now. Andrew was so panicked, because I don't know if he was supposed to be over at my house or not. I never got the full story. But he ran up the steps, sprinting to a dead heat, his house, leaving his Mike Tyson's Punch-Out in my Nintendo Entertainment System. And I'm watching this take place as he's going up my steps. And I realize he's leaving his Mike Tyson's Punch-Out in my Nintendo Entertainment System. And I did not say a word. The next day at school, he comes to me in between class change, says, hey, I need to come get my game. Yeah, whatever, come on over. Comes over after school. I talk him into playing, because of course I did. We played for another 4 hours. His mom called, where are you? He immediately starts running up my steps, leaving his Mike Tyson's Punch-Out in my Nintendo Entertainment System, and I did not say a word. I kept his Mike Tyson's Punch-Out in my Nintendo Entertainment System for 2.5 weeks, simply by not opening my mouth. I've stolen. 0 for 8. Number 9, you should not bear false witness against your neighbor. Guys, this is easy. You should not lie. Whether I'm lying to get myself out of doing something I don't want to do, whether I'm lying because I don't feel good, whether I'm lying because I'm trying to spare your feelings, I am a liar because I'm a sinner. And I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin, hear me, because I am a sinner. And if this doesn't prove it to you, I don't know what will. See, this is not who I was before Christ. Sadly, this is still who I am. I still make these mistakes. I'm not who I was before Christ, but I still make these mistakes. Not every day, but enough to know that I desperately need what we're going to talk about next. The last one, number 10. You should not covet your neighbor's house. You should not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Well, I can tell you this. I have never in my life ever coveted anyone's ox or donkey, okay? I'm not going to be driving home through your beautiful Indiana fields, be looking over into your fields and seeing your cows and go, oh my goodness. Look at those udders. Thank you. That's my best joke. Usually it gets me thrown out of churches. I don't care about your ox or your donkey. But I've coveted. As a matter of fact, you know what? When I went through my divorce, you know what I coveted more than anyone? I didn't covet anyone's wife. I coveted other people's marriages. Because no one thinks they're going to go through a divorce, much less someone who's a full-time pastor, a full-time minister, I should say. I'm not a pastor. Full-time minister. No one thinks. It's the last thing I'm going to do is go through a divorce. I will fight for my marriage. And I will tell you this. I did. But the problem with a marriage is there's two people who make decisions, not one. And she left. And she signed the divorce papers. I didn't even have to. All she had to do was sign, and that was it. I coveted people's marriages. I looked at my brother, who now is going on 10 years, got 2 little kids, and a 3rd one on the way. Should be here in the next couple months. And I look at what he has, and I look at now I am 40 years old. I'm still a bachelor, or a bachelor again, I should say. And I coveted what I see my mom and dad having now in like 47 years of marriage or something ridiculous like that. Folks, I'm dead. Do you see that? There's nothing about me that's good. I don't know you. I just know me. But thankfully, 2,000 years ago, the account came due. And it was paid. But not by me. See, I owe it. This is a debt I owe. But I didn't have to pay it. Turn over with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. Verse 45, it says, now from the 6th hour, there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is my God, why have you forsaken me? Of all the things Jesus utters from the cross, that means the most to me. Because see, in that moment as Jesus hung on that cross, he was paying my account. And don't think for a moment he was paying it simply, he was paying with a check. No. He was paying my account with his body. Jesus was fully God and fully man, and the fully man part of him went to that cross and did not just take my sin. The Bible says he became my sin, and sin, folks, must die. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there is no remission of sin. Sin must die. Sin corrupts God. God will not be corrupted. And there is a reckoning. And on that cross, Jesus cried out for the presence of God. And for the first and only time in Jesus' existence, which is forever and forever was, Jesus was without the presence of God. Why? Because God will not look upon sin, whether it's his son's or whether it's mine, upon his son's. Jesus became full of sin. Jesus took God's punishment so that I don't have to. I'm going to do something I've never done before. I was in Japan about a month and a half ago, I guess, and I saw something that happened, and it affected me so deeply, I wrote it down. I'm not a writer, and you'll see that by what I'm about to read to you. And I want to share the story one day, but I wanted to share it the way it was in my mind when I saw it happening. So I'm going to read you something that I wrote and posted to my Facebook page about a month and a half ago in Japan. Today at camp, we were doing basketball camps over there, that's why I was there. Today at camp in Tokyo, a mother named Hiroe, brought her two boys, Koki and Yuki. Yuki was my helper as I helped lead stretching during camp. During camp, as Yuki was playing ball, Hiroe wanted to lay Koki down. Koki was a little boy, I imagine the age of maybe 1.5, 1-year-old, just a baby. As she wanted to lay Koki down for a nap, gyms aren't exactly built for nap time, but undeterred, Hiroe slid by several spectators, drawing no attention to herself, and laid Kiko down in the corner. Nothing was unusual about what she did, but then something odd, unusual, amazing, and glorious, and so loving took place, I began to cry like a baby. She laid Kiko down on his back and then covered him with her entire body. Like a human umbrella, she protected him from the noise, the craziness, the excitement, and the drama of the gym to give Kiko the one thing he wanted, peace. From the very beginning of Genesis, where we disobeyed, then lied to God, then killed our brother 2 chapters later, our world has always had drama. We have made great strides in technology, medicine, psychology, and engineering, among many others. Has our world or our lives become less dramatic? I laid in my bed the last few weeks watching Nice, France, Orlando, Florida, Dallas, Texas, Baton Rouge, and Syria, and felt the same way Adam and Eve must have felt upon hearing about the death of a son at the hands of another. Overcome with fear and chaos and completely lacking any hope or peace. Our world today, like it has always been, is one big drama queen. Then feeling that hopelessness and despair, I felt I was reminded in the heart that only respite to the noise, the craziness, the excitement, and the drama of our world is a man who covers us with his body. Who upon a cross 2,000 years ago literally covered his children from the wrath of this world and truthfully the wrath of God. He draped himself over us in one moment of history. He gave us the one thing we desperately needed and still need today, peace. Peace we don't deserve, but a peace we need. He blocks every loud noise, every thrown punch, every hurled bullet, every shouted curse. He covers us as a shield. Psalms 91.4 says he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. Hiroe covered Kiko, or Koki, until he had what he needed, peace, which led to what he wanted, rest. And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm, Mark 4:39. That is what Jesus is. But don't be fooled. The day of reckoning is coming for all of us. We will stand before God, and will we not be partly clean? We will either be clean by the blood of Jesus or we will not. That is it. And that sounds like dire circumstances, and I suppose it is, but here's the best news of all. All you need is Jesus. All you need is Jesus. You know the greatest proof to me that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true? No human being would come up with this, guys. This is not a man idea. A man's idea is what we tend to believe. I'm okay and you're okay. We're all okay. And as long as we're better than we are bad, God's going to let us in. That is a man idea because that fits with everything we've been taught in this world. There are no free lunches. You get what you deserve. The Bible contradicts that. It says, no. You should get what you deserve, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ, you don't have to have it. No human would write that. Humans come up with other things called religions. This is about a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's all it is. The day is coming. But thankfully, Jesus died and rose again. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for this church and for the privilege of this pulpit. I thank you for everyone that has come tonight. It's Saturday evening, there's football on, and yet these people have come to worship. And Father God, I pray that they've heard your word, not mine. Father God, if there's anybody here that does not know you or would like to know you, I pray that after the service or maybe up here, I don't know how we're going to end this, but that they would find someone and inquire about knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father God, we thank you for all these things. Thank you that you are a God who knows our frailty, knows our weakness, knows our sins, and put a plan in place to fix it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Cameron. Amen. We're going to give Cameron time to go back to the Connection Center back here. Remember, we have some tables back there. If your curiosity was sparked more about the D groups, remember that you can sign up for those this evening. And for those of you that would like to, you know, chat with Cameron for a moment, learn more about his ministry, he's back there at Connection Center as well. God bless you and thank you for coming. We hope to see you again next weekend.